So we have a wise father talking to a son at the beginning and at the end, kind of framing the book. And then from chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 12, verse 7, we have the preacher talking. So this preacher, who is he? Some would say Solomon. Some would say some other king that lived later than Solomon when the book was written later. Possibly it would be the father giving a lesson to his son using someone like Solomon. You know, there was a really old TV show years ago called Dragnet, and the line on there was, the story you are about to see is true, but the names have been changed to protect the innocent. And it could be that the father is using Solomon or someone like Solomon, who was the wisest man of all, to teach his son the lesson of the meaning of life. And so, whatever the case, when we come to chapter 12 or verse 12 of chapter 1, we have the very words of preacher. And he's going to speak, at least in these first two chapters, it sounds very much like Solomon. And so he may at least be using Solomon's life to help us understand the meaning of life. And so for us, we sit in the seat of the son. The father is teaching us what it means, or what do we gain by all the toil that we do under the sun. That's just an aside. It just kind of helped me, thought it might help you. So either in this first section is we have Solomon speaking, or we have the author giving us a picture of a character based on the life of Solomon or a Solomon type. And so let's read chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is under the sun, and behold, it is all vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, the first thing we see is that this comes from the perspective of a king, one who has ruled Israel in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Well, it kind of shuts our mouth. It kind of keeps us from saying, you know, if I just had more money, then life would have real meaning. If I just had more happiness, life would have real meaning. If I just had more horses and servants like this king, I would be happy. No, what he's saying is this king had everything. And if this is Solomon, he had unlimited resources, and he was world renowned for his fame. And if you read through 1 Kings chapter 3 through chapter 10, you'll read the life of Solomon. And you will see that he was wiser than anyone who came before him, and he had unlimited resources. As a matter of fact, 1 Kings chapter 10, let me just read you a couple of verses there, verses 23 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. Solomon had it all. He had everything. But even with all of those advantages, it turns out that kings like Solomon still learn that life is hard and then you die. Life is hard and then you die. It's like chasing after wind. That's kind of not what I really expected to hear from someone like Solomon. But he says, life is hard, then you die. I read a quote this week that said, life is hard, then you die, then they throw dirt in your face, and then worms eat you. Just be glad it happens in that order. You can think about that one. But if we would only recognize that life is hard, that doesn't leave us with much hope, does it? But if this is true for Solomon, with all the advantages that he has, then how can we say, if I only had this or that, then I would be happy, then life would give meaning? Now, this passage is separated easily into two sections. First section is verses 12 through 15, and then verses 16 through 18. And in both of these, he gives us a statement, and then he gives us a conclusion of that statement with a proverb. Either the proverb will be the conclusion or an illustration of what he has learned in his statement. The proverb is the proof or the illustration, and we'll see that. So in the first section, verses 13 through 15, we see that this meaninglessness of life is the will of God. This meaninglessness of life is the will of God. First thing he says is, I applied my heart to wisdom, to seek and to search out wisdom. All that is under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to his children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything done under the sun, and it's all vanity. It's all a striving after the wind. This is God's business for man. God has placed man in this world. We ended last week with, we read at the very end of our service, Romans chapter 8, verses 20. I was just reminded of that passage, and it's so true. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and following, just says this, for creation was subjected to futility, not unwillingly, but because of him who subjected it. That was God, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has a groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Nature was subjected to futility by him who subjected it. When he says that this is not an easy task that God has given to man, he is saying God is sovereign. As a matter of fact, the word there is Elohim. Not nowhere in Ecclesiastes do we find the word Yahweh, which means the covenant keeping God. He talks about God's sovereignty and being the creator, and that God is sovereign over all of this. That means that God, the world is God has allowed the world to continue this way as a result of what? As a result of the fall of man. If you look at chapter 1 of Romans, it's very clear there that the Creator has ordained it because of the fall. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold it down. For what can be known of God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Man can see God in nature if he didn't suppress the truth, if he didn't hold it down. But because he does, man is hopeless in his sin. And unless God reveals himself to man, he cannot know God. Thankfully, God has revealed himself to us in his word, and we have that hope. He also says in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became foolish and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God has allowed, God has ordained in some ways that life is meaningless because of the fall. And that's confirmed in verse 15, proverb there. He says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you flip over to chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, it becomes a little clearer for us. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God is sovereign. Man is fallen. And God in his sovereignty has allowed man to wallow in his sin hopelessly. Our only hope is that God breaks through in our lives. He has given us special revelation from God, and he has given this gospel in his word. Life is hard, and that's the reality of this world under the sun. Life is empty as a result of the fall of man, and that is why life is meaningless. Man is totally depraved. Genesis 6:5 says that every thought of our heart was evil all the time. Every thought of our heart, the Old Testament word for mind, every thought of our mind, our thoughts coming from our mind are evil all the time. Man is totally depraved. Isaiah 64:6 says all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Even the things we do, we try to do good. They're all filthy rags because of wrong motives, because of sin, because of the fallen state of man. We cannot obtain the hope that he talks about in Romans 8 by ourselves. And we have two reminders of that here in Ecclesiastes. You can't straighten out what is crooked. If God has made something crooked, you and I, we cannot straighten that out. You can't count things that aren't there. If God has not put something there, you can't count them. God is sovereign. We aren't. So if this is true, that life is hard and then you die, how does wisdom help at all? For this Solomon, it simply made him realize more clearly that life under the sun really stinks. He was a thinker. He was a philosopher, wisest man who ever lived. And so naturally he turns to wisdom to find the meaning of life. And his wisdom, the wisdom that he has here in Ecclesiastes is insufficient. It's simply the best thinking that man can do. It's good. It's good as far as it goes. But it simply shows him his hopeless state. It's kind of like the law. The law shows us our sin. It points us to Christ. But if we stay serving the law, it's meaningless. And his wisdom shows him his hopelessness. The truth leads him to not only abandon wisdom, but for a time, he says, I also tried madness and folly in verse 17. Madness and folly, that simply means he turned completely away from wisdom and he went the other way. And he rejected anything that was good, and he went for pleasure, and he went for the escape route of pleasure and partying, whatever that means for us, of drugs and alcohol in our society. He went for that. Chapter 2, he's going to tell us he found out that wisdom was a little bit better than madness and folly, but in the end, they both lead to the same place. What he found was that the more one looks for pleasure in rebellion to God, the less you find it. We talked about Judas this morning in the Bible study hour, the betrayal of Christ. We all know or have heard stories of religious leaders who have fallen and have turned to sin. And if you look at their life, it's the beginning of the ruination of their life. And Solomon, or this Solomon, found that to be true as well. His conclusion is that the search for meaning of life through wisdom leads to despair. There's nothing else. Life is meaningless. Verse 18, he illustrates that. He says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." The more you know, the worse it is, because that's all there is. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? My favorite definition of wisdom, I heard from Bob Bucher. Bob may not even realize this, but at the men's retreat, if any of you were there, there were three sessions. So we had three speakers, and Bob was one of them. And it was leadership, leadership in three different spheres, leading yourself, leading your family, and leading in work, I believe. And Bob was talking about leading in work. And he was talking about a little bit about wisdom there, and he gave me this definition of wisdom. Said, "Knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting them in fruit salad." I don't remember everything else Bob said that night, but I remember that. Very practical application of knowledge and experience we call wisdom. And that's why we see in Ecclesiastes, it's a practical application of the knowledge he sees and his experience. But is that enough? I think we would say no. Wisdom in Ecclesiastes is the best thinking that man can do, but it gives no answer to the misgivings of life. It only makes them clearer that hopelessness is the only thing there is. Preacher left out one important point about wisdom. Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning, how we understand that, it could be the beginning as the foundation. The foundation of wisdom is a fear of the Lord. Or it could be that the first step in wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Not as important as what is actually the fear of the Lord. Well, this is not a fear that makes us want to run away from God, like Adam did when he sinned and he hid himself and he hid his face from God. No, this is a fear that wants us to fall down on our faces and worship God, because we are in awe of his power and his might, and that he would take notice of us. It's a fear of reverence. It's not a fear of fright. So in James 1, when James says, James 1, 5, when he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproof. What is he asking for? In that verse, is he asking that, okay, just let me, you know, be able to observe some things and come to some conclusions? No, he's not. Also, he's not asking for revelation. You know, we have full revelation from God. He's not asking, show me something secret so I can be the guy to tell everybody else about this. No. What he's asking for is to have the good sense to look at the badness of the world and evaluate the badness of the world with a biblical worldview. Now, everyone has a worldview. Whether you know it or not, you have a worldview. A worldview is simply the way that you explain what's going on in the world. In Ecclesiastes, there's a worldview, but it didn't include the fear of God. Whenever we ask questions like the question of abortion or the question of teen pregnancy or the question of school shootings, or the question of kneeling or not kneeling for the national anthem, or the question of life after death. Your response to those questions is based on how you view the world. It's based on your worldview. It's based on your system, your basic system of beliefs. Now, the goal is to make sure that when we're making those evaluations, that our beliefs are biblical principles. Now, how does that happen? That's kind of a different sermon, but let me just give you a short version of that. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to discern what is the will of God. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind, how does that happen? Well, it is as though a question comes in one ear, the answer comes out the other, and we have a grid in our mind. And that grid needs to be transformed. We need to have biblical values in our mind. And that comes by the Word of God. And the more that we understand what the biblical values are, the better we will be able to evaluate the questions of life in a wise way. There are two kinds of wisdom: worldly wisdom and under the sun wisdom, and a biblical wisdom, a wisdom that is from above. Let me just show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter, let me get here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to read just three or four verses here, and beginning at verse 6 of chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about himself and the other apostles and preachers they had listened to. And he says, 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this: yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or an under the sun wisdom, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom. I want to know that. If God's got a secret wisdom, I want to know what that is. Which God decreed before the ages of glory, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor man, the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Don't want to get sidetracked, but that verse I've heard dozens of times preached as what God is preparing for us in heaven. This is not a verse about heaven. This is a verse saying that God has a secret wisdom, and we've not seen it, we've not heard it. No one would have imagined this wisdom that comes from God. So what is it? What is that wisdom that comes from God? Look back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what they preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want wisdom? You want to be wise? How do we get wisdom? How are we able to evaluate the badness in this world? I want to list five things that we see in a wise person. The first thing is, we preach the wisdom of God. We preach Christ. That is the secret wisdom of God. So the first thing to have real wisdom is to believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Colossians chapter 2. Let me just show you one verse there. Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We need God to break into the lives of people and save people. Second thing, a wise person knows and properly applies Scripture. Knows and properly applies Scripture. I would love it if 10 years from now, people look at Providence Church and they say, they're just like the Bereans in Acts. They are students of the Word. Not only do they share Christ, not only do they have missions around the world, but they are students of the world, of the Word. Wouldn't that be a great testimony to see young men and women raised up in the church who actually know the stories of the Bible, who can defend the faith, who know the great doctrines? A wise person properly applies, knows and properly applies Scripture. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says this. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. How do we get the mouth of God? He's given it to us in the full revelation of his word. The wise person knows and properly applies Scripture. That means becomes students of the word. It's great to read. We need to be reading the word. But we need to also be studying the word and being able to apply it properly to the questions of life. Third thing is that wise person understands people in their context. It begins when we begin to talk less and listen more. It begins when we begin to care more about people than we do ourselves. James chapter 3 says this, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We need to know each other. We need to be in each other's lives. We need to be open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. We need to have relationships that are fruit of the Spirit relationships. Fourth thing is that a wise person has confidence in Christ in a very confusing world. This person is not paralyzed by difficult decisions because he's able to apply the principles of Scripture to life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know these verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will do what? He will make your path straight. There will be times when we need to make decisions, and it could be a good decision and a good decision. And we are paralyzed because we are so consumed with being out of God's will if we make the wrong decision. A wise person is not paralyzed in the process of decision making and the difficulties of life. The fifth thing and the last thing, the wise person keeps growing. It's not like, you're either wise or you're not wise. And so when you get to be wise, you've arrived and that's kind of it. And you're the wise guy and other people aren't. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5 says this. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. And the one who understands obtains guidance. The wise continue to increase in learning. Wouldn't it be wonderful if each of us, we had like an individual growth plan for this year, like some, having some businesses, that this year I'm evaluating my life and I want to move here. And we actually put that down and we say, I know some things, but I need to learn much more. The wise man, it's a lifelong learning. It's not wise, not wise. It's wise, a little bit wiser, a little bit wiser. Solomon's life and his kingdom, they were in shambles at the end of his life. He had taken foreign wives and the foreign wives had foreign gods, and he had embraced those gods and he had brought them into his home, and he had turned from wisdom to folly, and it ruined his life. Life is hard, and then you die. That is the best that human wisdom can do for us. That's all we've got. But the wisdom that comes from above, that wisdom gives life. It gives salvation through Jesus. It gives us the principles of life through the Word. It gives us fruit of the Spirit type relationships. It is the skill to live life that is pleasing to God. May we evaluate our life. Where are we? By what worldview are we evaluating a life? May God help us to understand the way of wisdom, that we would live lives that are pleasing to Him. We would live lives not under the sun, not lives of this world, but we would live lives from the wisdom that comes from heaven. Let's pray together.